I wonder if you remember this TV show, The Real Hustle. No show of hands needed. I used to love watching this, The Real Hustle. It was a show basically warning the general public of all kinds of high street scams that we might fall for. And one I remember fairly well was the pickpocket scam. And it was a very clever team con. So one member of the team would get a newspaper and he'd fold this newspaper down to the size of a wallet. You know what's coming. His accomplice would be out on the pavement and he would push into a person as he walked past and pull out the person's wallet. And at that very same moment, the first con man would slip the newspaper into the pocket. So if the man starts checking, that's funny, for his wallet, oh, it's okay, it's there. No, it's not. You've been conned. Really simple, very, very subtle, and incredibly painful for the victim. And the show was simply designed to protect us from falling for those kind of cons. And it seems to me that Genesis 2 and then, of course, Genesis 3 function in a similar kind of way. They're giving you and me a similar warning. Don't fall for the con. You may well have had something slipped into your back pocket that seems like the truth about God, but in fact, it is a dangerous, deadly lie. Let's just get our bearings where we are in Genesis. So far, we've been given a big global view. So we've been introduced to God. Then we were introduced to the world that God has made, and God formed it, and then God filled it. And then we were introduced to humanity. God, the world, us. So what next? Well, it's quite logical, isn't it? Next, we're going to start a new section focusing on how God and human beings relate in the world that he's made. And we know we're in a new section now of the book for a simple reason. Look down at chapter 2, verse 4. There's a little phrase there. It says, "These are the generations of." Now, Genesis uses that little phrase a number of times in the rest of the book. And each time it's used, it's used to introduce the next part of the account, the development of the storyline. So here's the question this morning, quite simply. How are we meant to relate to our Maker? What are the terms of our relationship? What does he require of us? And at this point, Genesis really does a Google Earth. Many of us will have used this computer program. Wonderful program that allows us to zoom in from the whole planet view right down to a very specific, particular location on the Earth. So far, Genesis has given us this global view. Now we're zooming in geographically to a particular location in the ancient Near East. We're told we're now in a garden. In Eden. The garden isn't Eden, it's within the area of Eden. And the particular focus is on our relationship with God. And I mention that because it's so important that we get the development of the storyline. It's so important we get this zooming in idea, because scholars have suggested that Genesis 2 is a second account of creation by a different author, written at a different time, and the second account, you guessed it, doesn't fit with the first account, so you can't trust it, so you might as well throw it out. That's how it goes, the argument. And one example that's given is, hey, look, the writer uses a different name for God in chapter 2 than he does in chapter 1. Just give you one example, chapter 1, verse 31, and throughout chapter 1, the writer uses the very general Hebrew word for God, Elohim. You see it there in chapter 1, verse 31, in our translations, God. But you get to chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Halfway through verse 4, the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And the Lord God is a name which is now used throughout chapters 2 and 3. Oh, they say, it must be a different writer. It's a different name for God. Conflicting accounts. But that's not the case when you realize what the writer is trying to do. We're moving from this global picture to a local perspective. The story is developing. The focus is sharpening now on our relationship with God. And if that's the case, it makes every bit of sense for Genesis now to give a more personal name for God, which is what the Lord, Yahweh, God is. And as the focus starts to sharpen in chapter 2, we discover the answer to three of the most powerful and the most prevalent lies about God and how we relate to God. And as we read and consider this morning, we're going to discover that Genesis wants to leave us in no doubt at all that no human being will ever truly thrive except in relationship with this God. But there are lies about him that abound. Number one, first lie goes something like this. We are independent as human beings, and we are self-contained, self-sufficient beings. I mean, that is a widely held belief today, isn't it? So we have the idea that we have all we need. You've just got to look inside you, haven't you? For all you need, for the hero that's there inside. We have the image of the self-made man. This is the person who, by their own efforts, work hard, and they, by their sheer willpower, they overcome obstacles in their life, and they achieve the goals that they've set for themselves, and they become a great success in life, and they kind of become the captain of their own destiny. Independent, self-sufficient. And then there's this widely held assumption that any person who lives as though they are dependent on this God, well, they must be really quite strange. And many of us will have been on the receiving end of that perception, I guess. But then we read Genesis 2, which insists that we owe our entire existence to this God. We are utterly dependent on him. So let's pick it up, Genesis 2 and verse 5. Paints quite a strange picture of a dry and barren land in verse 5 where nothing is growing. Now, why is that? Verse 5 tells us that the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Now, can you see the point? There's someone missing. It's man. This semi-desert region in the ancient Near East needs human attention if it's ever going to be cultivated. And we haven't got to wait long, because you get to verse 7, and what happens? The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. It's a beautiful verse. It is a fundamental verse, and every aspect of it shows us how dependent we are on God. So firstly, it tells us God formed us. Now that's a word which indicates that this was by careful design. We were not some afterthought. God is the potter, so to speak, perfectly working out his human design. We are just the clay. God formed us. And he formed us out of what? Out of dust. And the more you think about that, the more humbling an idea that is. Out of dust. It's got quite a vulnerable feel to it, hasn't it? And dust has a way of going, a habit of going back to being dust, doesn't it? Psalm 103 reminds us that God remembers that we are dust, that we are frail. We are not indestructible. We are entirely dependent on God for our existence. And then, not only did God form us out of dust, but then God breathed the breath of life into man. It's quite an intimate, personal picture. God breathing, giving of himself, breathing life into man. And it's no different with you and with me. So in Acts 17, Paul tells the people in Athens, he says to them that God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. So are you getting the picture? It's God who formed us. He formed us out of dust. And then it's he that breathes life into us that we might ever be living beings. It's this picture of utter dependence on our Maker. We cannot survive as self-contained beings. You know, on a physical level, we can only survive weeks without food, can't we? Days without water and minutes without air. And Genesis 2 is taking us back to our Creator and showing us that this is exactly how God designed things to be. We're dependent on Him as the Maker and as the giver of all that sustains us. We haven't been designed to live life on our own. We need God. That's the truth, whether you believe in His existence or not. So although the common assumption is that to live your life in dependence on God is a very odd thing, Genesis 2 would say to us, actually, the only sane way to live your life is in dependence on this God, on your Maker, seeking His help and His wisdom and His strength moment by moment throughout the day. And then pausing to acknowledge, actually, He's the one who's given the strength. He gave the wisdom. He gave me the help. It was Jesus who said, by yourself you can do nothing. But so often, don't we act as if we can do everything? We're okay, self-sufficient by ourselves? Even as believers in Jesus, we can go through large parts of our day without thinking to express our dependence on God in prayer. In the light of Genesis 2, to try and live without God in His world, that is the odd choice. And as we'll see in chapter 3, that's a very, very foolish one too. There's the first lie. The second lie goes something like this, that true life is found outside of God. And maybe this is the most powerful, deadly lie, and it's certainly the one that's done its rounds in every person's life. We will bump into it again in chapter 3, and it goes like this. Get involved with this God, and your life is just going to shrivel. Your life is going to be wasted because this God is mean. He's a God who holds back from you, holds the best stuff back. The best stuff is found outside of this God. You remember a few years ago, maybe, certainly in the South we did, there was an atheist group who organized a poster campaign on London's buses. Had a slogan, do you remember, emblazoned across the side of the red buses. It went like this, there is probably no God, so go and enjoy yourself. And I remember those buses parked right outside our front room. We had a bus stop there. And there they were. There probably is no God, so go and enjoy yourself. The assumption is so clear, isn't it? If there's a God at all, He is a killjoy. So don't have anything to do with Him if you want to enjoy all that life has to offer. And maybe some of us here this morning are just wondering in the back of our minds, maybe that's true. That slogan is true. I had a really good friend who wrote to me a long letter a couple of years after we'd both graduated from university with economics degrees. And he had picked up that I was changing directions in a pretty significant way. And I was heading off to theological college to study the Bible to prepare for Christian ministry. And he wrote me a long letter, not an email, he wrote me a letter and basically pleaded with me not to throw my life away. Genesis 2 exposes this lie. It wants us to know human beings only ever thrive in God's presence, not outside of God. So verse 8, God takes the man and He puts him in the garden He has made, in Eden, in the east. Interesting, little geographical marker there. East is probably from the perspective of Moses, who probably is in Sinai as he's writing. It's in the east. So the Garden of Eden seems to have been a real place. Four rivers are named, including the well-known Tigris and the Euphrates. You can go and visit those today if you particularly want to. So we're not in Narnia here in Genesis 2. No, we're somewhere in Iraq or southeast Turkey. A real place. The precise location, people long to find it, but it remains uncertain. But what is really clear, wherever the place was, this was a beautiful place. This was paradise. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is plenty to eat. But that's not the end of it, is it? It's not just a functional environment. There's also, verse 9, plenty to enjoy looking at. Isn't that an interesting phrase? That's pleasant to the sight. There's also plenty to drink, verse 10, there's lots of water. Then verse 11, nearby there is gold. Verse 12, there's bdellium. Do you know what bdellium is? I didn't either. But it's a perfumed resin. One writer summed it up like this. There were treats for the eyes, the tongue, the tummy, and the nose. Imagine getting all of that with the keys to your new home. It's just beautiful. So no wonder the Hebrew word Eden is similar to the word delight. This is a gorgeous place to be. And God's goodness and God's generosity are written all over this section. He is not a God who holds back, is he? I mean, gold and sweet-smelling perfumes, they're not necessary for life. No, they're luxuries, really. So another writer says, we're not just in the supermarket here. No, we're in the duty-free shop. So here's the Creator delighting in providing an abundance for the man that he's made. That's the picture. Now, the first readers may have noticed real significance in some of the details mentioned here. Easily missed by you and me. You see, the gold, the tree, the smells, they all found echoes in the design and the operation of the tabernacle and then the temple. The place where God would meet with his people. Interesting. Echoes. It was like this in Eden too. The place where God met with his people. He walked in the cool of the day, we'll discover in chapter 3, with them. In Eden, man was in the presence of God in relationship with him. God was speaking with him there. And Genesis 2 says it's a great place to be. That is the place where we thrive, because God is good. God is generous. His intentions towards you and me are always positive and loving. He's a great one to be with. In fact, we will never find true meaning, true significance, true delight, true fulfillment outside of this God. And this seems to be the aim of Genesis in chapter 2, as it describes what kind of a place Eden is. As it emphasizes the kindness of God. The aim seems to be that people would seek him, that readers would find him and discover his goodness for themselves. And that's why the name changes from simply God in chapter 1, to the Lord God, capital L-O-R-D. That's God's personal name, the God who enters into covenant, who commits himself to his people. The Lord God, that was his personal name that distinguished him from all the other so-called gods around Israel at the time. And the point is really clear. We will never thrive by simply getting a bit religious or vaguely thinking about some kind of God. No, life is only found in relationship with this God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God who ultimately revealed himself in the Lord Jesus. That is where life is found. Do not believe the lie that the best stuff is outside of God. It's a third lie, closely related to the second. The lie says that true freedom is really found by rejecting God's restrictive rules for you. We'll only really thrive if we reject his laws, if we decide to do things our way, if we make morality a matter of personal choice and personal taste. It's a powerful lie. Every human heart encounters this lie again and again and again. And we see specific examples of it across our society. But again, Genesis will not let us fall for it. Early on in the account, it addresses just this question, and it makes it abundantly clear we will only thrive as people, only enjoy real freedom if we listen to God, if we obey him, if we submit ourselves to his good rule. So verse 16, man is introduced to his beautiful surroundings. God reminds him again of how generous he is. You see it in verse 16. God says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. There's food everywhere, Adam. There is plenty here for you to enjoy, including the tree of life, which would result in continued, ongoing life. If Adam's there with the tree of life, everything is there for Adam. Everything he could possibly want, except for the fruit of one tree, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know, the rules of the garden aren't exactly onerous, are they? There's only one. Don't eat from that one, Adam. Just that one. Or it will be the end of you. Disaster will follow. And we'll see in chapter 3 that God wasn't bluffing. What is this mysterious tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We'll come to more detail on that in chapter 3 in a couple of weeks' time. But at this point, I think all that matters is that the tree is there, and God has clearly prohibited eating from it, and God has warned of the consequences if the man does. All this to enjoy, including the tree of life, but not that one, or you die. Point couldn't be clearer, could it? We will only thrive, we will only enjoy true freedom if we listen and obey and to submit to this God and truly let him call the shots and be Lord of our lives. So what we do with the word of God is everything. It's everything. And we need to keep hearing this, don't we? Because we encounter this lie again and again. And we do see specific examples of it in our nations. We see the chaos that follows from doing life our way rather than listening to and submitting to the Maker's instructions. So sobering just to do a little bit of history the last few decades. Because in the Western world, we've swallowed hook, line, and sinker the big con of the 60s, haven't we? That we don't need the God of the Bible's arrangements for sex and marriage. No, it's time to move on and enjoy free love. That was the con. That was the belief. And 50 plus years later, this gigantic experiment has produced what? Heartache and confusion and chaos and the loneliest society, we're told, on record. Listen to these words that God spoke after he gave his people the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5, 29. He's given his people his laws to live by. And then God says this. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Can you sense the father heart of God there? Oh, that they might listen. Because God knows the freedom that could be enjoyed if his people would listen and obey. And God knows the pain and the chaos and the emptiness if they just don't listen. So in Genesis 2 and verse 17, this command, which seems to restrict Adam's freedom, is actually the only boundary within which he's going to find real freedom. Isn't it? Seems a bit of a paradox there, but it's true. Silly example may be, but a helpful one, I find, a goldfish who may long to be liberated from his bowl. He's not going to survive long, is he, in his newfound freedom? No, it's freedom to be a goldfish depends on an appropriate context for his life. And Genesis 2 says it's the same for you and for me. Here is God addressing the lies and making it clear, we depend on the one who made us. We will only thrive in relationship with him, and we will only know real freedom if we live under his rule. So a blueprint is being established here in Genesis 2. Here's the blueprint. We've got God's special people living in God's very special place. They're living under his rule. And the result, they're enjoying all of his abundant blessing. And it's just perfect how it's meant to be. But sadly, we only turn one page, maybe not even a page in your Bibles, to discover that Adam and Eve would not submit to God's rule. So what happens? They forfeit the blessing. They're banished from God's special place. And that sobering cycle continues through the Bible. Let's get personal, practical, as we finish this morning. I wonder, where is it that you're being tempted to trust your own wisdom rather than God's good and revealed will for your life? Where's that temptation particularly coming? Or is there some course of action that you know from the Bible is right for you? You should take it, but actually you're fearful of that. What's our passage telling us? Well, you can trust this God. He is good. He is generous. His rule is good. His purposes for you are entirely good. Maybe we're here and we're still exploring the Christian faith. We wouldn't call ourselves Christians yet. And your struggle is simply this. If I trust this God I'm hearing about week by week, is that going to spoil my life? That was my struggle for several years as a teenager. Isn't it striking that as early as the second chapter of the Bible, God is addressing that very fear? And part of the joy of becoming a Christian, a believer in Jesus, is that you discover for yourself that the true and living God is as good and as generous as he says he is. And so it shouldn't surprise us that his dealings with us didn't come to an end after our epic rebellion of Genesis chapter 3. No, the Bible story is one of persistent goodness and generosity on God's part towards us. He just keeps on being good. So much so, he was willing to give a lot more so that we might enjoy this relationship, this life, this true freedom. He was willing to give his one and only son. That's how good he is. So don't believe the lies. We are totally dependent on the God who made us. We will only ever thrive in relationship with him. And true freedom, where's it found? It's not making your own rules up. It's submitting to his rule. Millions and millions today believe the con that we can do well without him. Genesis is urging us not to make that mistake. Let's bow our heads. Let's just pause and reflect personally for a moment. Where have those lies been whispering to us this week? Let's see them as lies. Let's seek God's help to reject them and return wholly to Him. Father, thank you that your word is truth. Lord, we need that truth so much. Our hearts are so deceitful. We live in a world where there are so many lies. And we have an enemy, the father of lies. We thank you for your truth. We pray this morning that you might give us soft hearts and teachable spirits, that we might believe the truth. Lord, help us to grasp again how good and generous you are, how dependent on you we are. Help us to live like we're dependent on you this week, we pray. Help us to grasp again that true life is only ever found in relationship with you. And as we look for true freedom, Lord, help us to seek it in you and living life the way that our Maker has made it to be and instructs it to be lived. Father, we need your help in this battle. So we ask for it. Ask for your Spirit's help as we start a new week in Jesus' name. Amen.